You can define biblical faith, you can explain it, you can celebrate it, and you can illustrate it. And the book of Ruth does several of those things. And for the first and second chapter, it's illustrating biblical faith, the content and the terms of redemption, the exercise of faith in particular. Last week in chapter 1, we read the story of a family of Elimelech from Bethlehem in Israel, forced by economic necessity to relocate from the neighboring country of Moab. And there, his two sons took foreign wives, and there he and his sons died, leaving three widows. Without resources or local family, Elimelech's widow Naomi decides to return home, reluctantly reduced to relying on the mercy of extended family for survival. Actually, the issue was not just her own survival. It was the family inheritance, which in Israel was intended to be passed from father to son, sons that she would never be able to replace. But one of her Moabite daughters-in-law, named Ruth, had come to love the God of Israel while living with Elimelech's family. And she decides to accompany Naomi back to Bethlehem, become one of the Lord's people, and trust him to somehow provide for them both. Chapter 2 picks up just after their arrival, as Ruth begins to do the only honorable thing she can do, to provide food. Please listen as Barry reads chapter 2 of the book of Ruth.
Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to the men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over from what she had eaten. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is a close relative. He is our kinsman redeemer." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Israel, you understand, was not only a nation, it was one large extended family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's children, divided into 12 tribes and many clans. To be part of Israel was to be part of that family, a family chosen by God to express or model his redemptive covenant, a relationship that he's building with forgiven and redeemed sinners. There was no governmental net in Israel to catch the poor and the disabled, those unable to care for themselves. In Israel, personal need was a family matter. And that part of the nation which comprised your close relatives were supposed to help out. And because they were family, you helped them in a way that would guard their dignity. For example, in Israel, what we call charity would have been called a loan that the recipient simply wasn't asked to repay. In fact, many loans were automatically forgiven after a few years. Whenever possible, people were encouraged to work for their food rather than be forced to beg for it. People could, for example, buy impoverished family members for a period of indentured service. And they could do that whether they needed a servant or not. You get the point. Essentially, their needy relatives became temporary members of their own household so they could be provided for, so they could survive and even be given money to save up until they could get back on their feet. Such servitude was charity designed to save face and allow a person to work for their food. And just this side of servitude was the practice of gleaning. Gleaning was a last-ditch effort to support the impoverished before they would have to sell themselves as servants. Gleaning was a way to let people work for their food so they could feel they earned it, even though it was obviously a form of charity. Gleaning is the practice of picking up what harvesters miss the first time through the field. We read about this a little earlier. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back for it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, don't go over the branches a second time. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, don't go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, the widow. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. And that's why I command you to do this. The Lord God said that you know through your history what it means to be poor and what it means to be helpless. And when you were poor and helpless and aliens in another land, I helped you. You see, that Exodus from Egypt is the prototype. It's the fundamental historical picture of salvation in the Old Testament. How a people can be so helpless and yet redeemed and bought out of slavery by somebody else, by God, to become part of his family, part of his nation. He said, I helped you when you were an alien and without hope. Now you help each other when you see somebody in the same plight. And the idea is simple. When you harvest, you generally get the bulk of the crop the first time through. You concentrate on the best. You miss some. You drop some. And just leave what you miss. Leave it for people who have no food at all. In fact, don't even harvest to the very edges of your field. Intentionally leave something there for the less fortunate. They'll be there. They'll be following your reapers. Let them work. Let them work hard. And let them find food and take it home. And if you can't do it just for them, then do it for me, because I am the Lord your God, and I care about them, and I will consider it your generosity to them a favor to me. Because the scripture says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he's done. And that's still true. So Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, let me go into the fields and pick the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. So she went out to glean in the field. And that was Ruth's introduction to Israel. It's probably the day after they got there. She could have stayed home with her own family and friends in Moab. But to worship Yahweh the Lord, she came to Israel with Naomi. She came without a husband. She came with a woman too old to work in the fields. And as a result, Ruth would have the responsibility of gleaning for two people, twice the work. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, the text is clear. She did not choose Boaz's field because he was Naomi's relative. We hear about Boaz in verse 1. The author tells us. Ruth doesn't know who he is until verse 20. It's God's providence that she finds herself in the field of Boaz. Now, if Ruth was the picture of new faith, freshly blooming, then Boaz portrays the maturity of well-ripened faithfulness. The biblical picture of him is disarmingly simple and very positive. He's one of the good characters in the scriptures. Verse 1 calls him a man of standing. That's how the NIV takes the word gabor. Now, gabor is a term with a rather elastic meaning, but when it's used most places in scripture, We translate it mighty man. It refers to faithful and fearless warriors, the kind of men who backed up the judges when Israel needed heroes. In fact, the name Boaz means quick, and I feel certain that in former years he was, in fact, a mighty man. He was a genuine local hero, a man who gained respect because he lived out what he believed, even to the point of risking his own life for others and for the nation that God had established. A man of faith. One commentator suggested an English equivalent of a noble warrior landowner, a knight. And if you can substitute leather armor for metal and imagine him in peacetime, a gentle knight is a fine way to describe Boaz. He's not an elderly man by any means, but he's no longer young, probably not quite so quick. For whatever reason, he appears unmarried. Perhaps he's a widower, we don't know. No mention of children. He has a nice income. He's found contentment in serving his community. His greeting to the workers is telling in verse 4. His greeting is a blessing. In these compact narratives, you don't get details unless they're meant to tell you something about the person. And we don't have an example of this kind of greeting from an employer to an employee anywhere in literature that I know of in that age. And it may have summarized his own style of leadership, the way he sought always to bless everyone, even people who work for him. And they return his blessing willingly. Indeed, he seems to be well thought of by everybody. It's God's plan that Ruth just happened to choose this field, because Boaz was a kinsman, a close relative of Elimelech, and what that means will play out as the story goes on. Boaz sees this woman, he probably knows everybody in Bethlehem, and he doesn't recognize her, and it's kind of obvious she's not from these parts, you know. And he says, who is this? And he's told that it's the Moabitess who accompanied Naomi in her return home, and she's out in the field gleaning for both of them. I think Boaz is very moved. He goes over to her and he addresses her kindly as daughter. And he invites her not to go from his field into others. Gleaners would normally go from field to field. He promises her there'll be plenty of work here for you. He knows that single women, especially pretty ones, as she apparently was, could be harassed by coarse field workers. So he says, why don't you just stay with my servant girls? Well, that's significant because the servant girls were helping out with the harvest. So now we have a gleaner who's with the harvesters. He wants her there. And Boaz says, you go along behind them. You'll be first among the gleaners. And not only that, he invites her to drink from what they brought, which was a chore to carry the water out into the field. And then you saw how Boaz very discreetly goes over to his men and he quietly tells them to accidentally drop a little bit more than usual when she's behind them. And later he invites her over to eat with the workers, essentially eat with the family. And they would roast some grain that they'd taken at the end of the day, and they would eat it after they finished working. And Ruth ate all she wanted, and then Boaz gave her this really generous doggy bag to take home with Naomi. And when Ruth asked Boaz very, very humbly, why are you doing this for me, a foreigner? I don't even have a standing of a servant here. He told her, quite frankly, it's because I admire your faith. I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and how you have left your father and your mother and your homeland and you have come to live with a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She left everything, didn't know a soul except Naomi, left familiarity, left comfort, left security, embracing poverty so she could be one of God's people, taking the responsibility for her elderly mother-in-law with no source of income except what she could scrape off the ground behind other harvesters. And Boaz looked at Ruth working hard and recognized in her the same faith he needed when he had faced Israel's enemies. A faith that's more than words, more than a mere confession. A faith that is willing to trust God with one's very life. He saw somebody he was pleased to welcome as part of the community and indeed as part of his family. May the Lord repay you for what you've done and be richly rewarded by the God of Israel under whose wings you've come to take refuge. There's a whole lot of threads we could follow here, but what impresses me, what I think is the main point, is how people of faith recognize faith when they see it. And they're inspired by it. They're stirred up by it, not only to accept fellow believers, but to embrace them. See, Boaz recognized real faith when he saw it. Can you do that? Can you recognize real faith when you see it? Can you sense the difference between nominal confession and real, honest, to goodness, confidence in God, the living God? Everybody in the community paid lip service to Yahweh. And every member of every Christian church confesses Christ with their lips. But you know Jesus spoke of people who honor me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Some of the most religious, he said. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. They'll have the light of life. And he said that those who believe in him, therefore, would be lights in this world. They'd stand out like a city on a hill, sparkling with firelight as the sun goes down. You can't miss it. And those who know him will shine before men. Their good deeds will cause other people to praise the God who inspired them. And churches who are filled with such believers are like stars in the hand of Christ. Among the many who name the name of God, name the name of Christ, there are those who truly shine. And I'm not suggesting that they're the only ones who truly believe, but they sure are the only ones whose faith is visible, tangible, inspiring. The rest of us are like lamps, so effectively shaded, Jesus says, hardly any light's getting out. Faith can shine in many ways, but it's most visible when it leads you to sacrifice yourself for the welfare of others. Because that is how God most tangibly demonstrated himself and his character among us in Christ. That's how faith in Christ, in God's redemption, is most vividly seen. Oh, what good is it, my brothers, says Jesus' half-brother. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, daily food, and one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and fed. Does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? Faith that isn't accompanied by deeds is dead. I will show you my faith. I will show you my faith by what I do. And religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You know, Boaz was the kind of guy who wished faith and the blessings of faith upon everybody he met, even his workmen in the morning. And most treated that longing with mere civility, turning it into a blessing in rote fashion. But on this day, Boaz heard of a foreigner who chose faith in the God of Israel, even though that choice meant personal sacrifice. And before he knew anything else about her, Boaz knew that Ruth was a woman who had sought refuge under the Lord's wings. And she embraced a new people because they were God's people. And if that meant that her way would be hard, so be it. It was the way of faith. To Boaz, Ruth shone brightly. In the background of all this is Naomi's faithful, silent prayers. She's asking God for mercy. And not even for herself so much as this young woman who had returned with her to Bethlehem. Lord, you've chosen a hard path for me, but you've already given me blessed me with a wonderful husband and children. But please don't let Ruth come looking for refuge under your wings only to find abject poverty and hopelessness. Please provide for us somehow. You know, we have relations here. Somehow, without having to beg, somehow answer my prayers, somehow provide for us. And God led Ruth to Boaz's field. And she inspired that man with her simple confidence in God and remarkable diligence. And Boaz's own faith was stirred, and seeing God's reflected in Ruth's humble trust, the light of God's generosity and kindness shone out in him. And in so doing it, without knowing it, he became the answer to Naomi's prayers. He became the answer to Naomi's prayers. You see, it's the nature of Christian faith to respond to Christian faith in others. Our faith is fanned, it's fueled by the faith of others, and their faith is fanned by us. When you see a brother or a sister who is willing to live by faith, you're inspired by that. Confession and singing and preaching are all very uplifting to us. But what most inspires you is seeing before your eyes a fellow believer who was willing to pay a personal price to follow Christ and is happy to do it, maybe in witness, maybe in ministry. You see that from a distance, and you see somebody who's shining, and it makes you smile. That kind of sacrifice reminded Boaz of the Lord who swore to Abraham he would stand in a pool of his own blood if he had to seal his covenant promises. And it reminds us of Jesus who did just that. And it makes us glad we're Christian. It makes you want to join in, makes you want to imitate the faith that you see and encourage it. Faith responds to faith, embraces it. And before you know it, you've become literally the answer to somebody else's prayers as God uses you to encourage others, just as somebody else has been asking. Last week, Ruth was a model of our faith. This week is Boaz. Christian, let your heart respond when you see somebody looking for shelter under the Lord's wings, obviously depending on Him. Look for real faith around you. Recognize it when you see it and support it. It might be somebody who's new in the faith, somebody with a childlike confidence that God actually blesses those who trust Him. Somebody who hasn't had time to learn how to compromise his faith with worldly rationalizations. Somebody who hasn't allowed the cares and the worries and the riches of this world lower the shade over the faith that's burning inside. Somebody whose earnestness reminds you how bright and wonderful your faith once was and can be again. Not every believer grows dimmer with age. Boaz didn't. And you know brothers and sisters who haven't. But the point is, let the faith of new believers encourage you to let your light shine. Extend yourself to such a one. Take an interest in them, whether they're 6 years old or 60 years old. If you have a chance, take one under your wing. Make them family. Show them some of the wonders you have discovered that they haven't discovered yet about God. Don't just tell them to get into fellowship. You bring them into fellowship like Boaz did. You come stay in my field for a while. Let the young ones play with your children so they can see Christ through eyes that are more on their level. Open your home. Invite new believers into your small group. Find ministries that will put you in contact with folks who are new to the faith. And let their struggles to follow Christ invigorate you as you encourage them. And you know what? Somebody is praying for them, and you're the answer to their prayer. Let me tell you something. If you've ever had a child who moved away from home, you know what it means to pray for somebody to take an interest in your child and their budding faith. Why can't you be the answer to some other parent's prayer? It may be somebody who isn't new to the faith, but just new to the church, who's come into our midst not knowing anybody, maybe one familiar face. You remember what it was like to break new social ground, don't you? First day of school. First meeting with the in-laws, first time you came in these doors to SBEP. When a Christian newcomer walks through our doors, much less raises a hand at early greeting, they are bravely stepping into our community. They've taken a step of faith, believing they're going to be welcome as they seek shelter under God's wings here. Recognize that step of faith for what it is and let it warm your heart. Every time you see a new face or you see someone's hand raised, smile in the faith that Christ has led another person into our community. Don't look away. Don't forget them. Not if there's any faith shining in you. Remember your first visit here. Remember the person who first greeted you and first asked your name, the person who looked for you next week, the folks who invited you to a class or a small group or into their home, people who found a place for you in their heart. Relive the joy of being welcomed and share it all over again by welcoming somebody else. You could ask God to give you one new person, one new family to adopt every few months, and your faith and the faith of your family would be renewed over and over and over and over again. And you know what? Somebody is praying for that newcomer, and you're going to be God's answer to their prayers. Who is especially exercising faith among us right now? Who do you know? Not newcomers now, but just members of this spiritual family. Do you know any teens who are raising money for a missions trip? It takes a little bit of courage to ask for money. You ever done that? It takes courage to carve out the time. I know what it means to go into my boss and my first real, honest-to-goodness, good job. And I'm working there for the summer, and I need the money. And I want to go to a two-week Christian leadership camp. And I go in and I say, could I have 2 weeks to do that? And find out that the guy is a Christian. And he says, of course, you know, I think he was actually happy to do it. Aren't you encouraged when a young person today would want to taste missions, taste what it's like to give the love of Christ to people they haven't even met? You could enjoy their growing faith as if it were your own by helping them, even a small contribution, anything to encourage. Do you know anybody right now who's thinking about hosting or leading a small group? That can be a scary thing if you haven't done it before, opening your home to strangers. But isn't that just like our Lord, opening our hearts to strangers? We were strangers once. As a young believer, I camped out at the home of one of the elders of my church every week, every single week. And I learned as much from watching him as I did from the sermon on Sunday. Some of us here may be thinking about opening up our home. You can enjoy their hearth-opening faith by encouraging them, asking them how it's going, praying for them, and maybe even visiting the group for a few weeks just to get it going. You could do that. You know somebody who's trying very hard to make sacrifices, social sacrifices, relational sacrifices, in order to follow their Lord and be true to Him, and it's costing them. You know, it's a privilege to walk alongside such a one, and it will lift your spirit to do so. Somebody who's struggling to lift up faith in a hard situation. I was talking to a deacon just this morning who was remarking how I'm working with someone who's really struggling hard and working at holding on to their faith in a hard time, how he got blessed even more than they did. And I know what he means. Do you know somebody who's willing to risk social rejection in order to join with God's people? Don't forget, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a foreigner. Aren't you inspired when somebody of a different color or a different nationality, or somebody with a disability, or some other distancing feature dares to hope that God can bridge the distance. Christ bridged the distance. Other Christians bridge the distance to reach out to us. We can do the same thing. Such a person might be sitting right in front of you. Such a person may be one living in your house. Now, you generically wish God's blessing upon everybody. But here is one who seeks, here is one who expects the blessing of our Lord, even if it costs them, even if it means humbly gleaning a field in the hot sun. You see your own faith shining in such a person. Your faith responds. You end up getting involved a little bit. And what you don't know is that God has put that person in your path for that purpose. And the goodwill and the commitment you feel in your heart to help them is God's blessing welling up through you. You feel His heart and you do what He'd do. And before you know it, you have become God's answer to the people who are praying for them.